Okay, bottom of page 77, Exodus 20, and I'm going to read through to the end of verse 17. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the aliens within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house. You shall not covet your neighbour's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour.
Jonathan, thank you very much for your welcome. And as Jonathan said, we're looking at this last of the Ten Commandments this lunchtime. We did the first five back in the autumn, and we're now finishing the second half of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. I think most of us would agree with most of the other commandments that we've been looking at, especially the ones over the last few weeks. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, and so on. I wonder, though, whether we naturally agree with this last commandment, you shall not covet. Surely coveting is just another word for aspiration, isn't it? And don't we all agree that our society should be an aspirational society? That's what drives a capitalist economy, the idea that we can make ourselves richer and more successful, and therefore we're motivated to get an education and get on with working hard. Aspiration is what we want for our children, isn't it? A little bit of ambition, a desire to succeed, a Darwinian fighting spirit. Maybe we wouldn't put it as crudely as greed is good, but actually the same basic spirit underpins our culture today, doesn't it? So what's so wrong with a bit of coveting? Well, the problem with coveting, as I've put on the sheet there on the back of the notices, the problem with coveting is that it makes us slaves to our desires. We often think that our desires, our feelings, are what makes us fundamentally us. Like school children naming their favourite colour or their favourite football player, our likes and dislikes are what we think make us who we are. And therefore our fulfilment, we think, depends on us being true to ourselves and satisfying our desires. But God is concerned with the object of those desires. Where our desires are fixed on an illegitimate object, it becomes covetousness. You see, the word that's translated covet here in the commandment just means desire or find pleasant. It's used in a positive sense in many parts of the Bible. In fact, even God is described as coveting or desiring. It's a neutral word. The problem is when our desires are fixed on something that's not right to desire. In particular here, something that belongs to our neighbour. And it's incredibly contemporary, isn't it? Which of us hasn't experienced house envy? Which of us hasn't experienced relationship envy? Status or power envy? Or maybe not envy for an ox or a donkey, but the modern equivalents, the car or the iPad or whatever it might be. Do you see that this last commandment internalizes the sorts of things that the previous commandments outlawed? We might be able to convince ourselves that we keep God's laws in terms of our external actions, but this commandment goes deeper, doesn't it? The seventh commandment says, "You shall not commit adultery." But as Jesus put it, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, or that could be translated covetously, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The eighth commandment outlaws stealing. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6 that people who want to get rich, who desire or covet riches, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. Just listen to how the Apostle James traces our chaotic, ungodly conduct back to our covetous desires. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want." This attitude of uncontrolled grasping was captured on a child's school bag, which was decorated with the slogan, "Saw it, wanted it, stamped my feet and got it." So this tenth commandment internalizes some of the other earlier commandments. But it also brings us full circle, doesn't it? It brings us back to the first commandment. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." You see, when we fix our desires on something, whether it's something materialistic like a house or a car, or whether it's a relationship, a man or woman, or something else, if that becomes our greatest controlling desire, then it becomes our God. It becomes a rival to the true God. That's why the New Testament describes covetousness as idolatry. It's ultimately our covetousness, our selfish desires, which keep us from worshipping the true God in the way that we should, doesn't it? What is it that keeps us away from church? Well, isn't it so often the pleasures of the world? What stops us giving as much money as we might? Well, the toys that money can buy or the security that we think money offers. What causes Christians to fall away from the Christian life? Isn't it so often the relationship that we think will truly satisfy, that will offer genuine security? That's what advertising is all about, isn't it? Adverts try to persuade us that what's really missing in our lives is the particular product or service that the advert is offering. The key selling points are always things that are truly, ultimately given by God. Security, for example. That includes financial security and relational security. Value and esteem and status. Satisfaction in personal achievement, all things that are given by God rightly and ultimately, but promised in the adverts. Every advertisement presents us either with a vision of hell and offers a saviour, its own particular product or service, to help us escape hell, or it presents to us a vision of heaven and it presents us with a saviour to take us there. Next time you're watching the television or leafing through a magazine, just pay attention to the adverts and just ask yourself, what vision of hell is being presented here? What vision of heaven, what saviour is being offered by this advertisement? It doesn't make advertising wrong in itself. It just means that we need to be alert to what the advertisers are trying to do. Do you see that all of this, our desires fixed on the wrong things, It all works to make us dissatisfied with our lives the way that they currently are. You see, if we were simply content, thankful for what we have, then our consumerist age would quickly collapse, wouldn't it? Our economy depends on covetousness, the constant aspiration for more. And I think that's one of the big reasons for burnout and stress in our society today, as we're never satisfied, always coveting more money, more status, more satisfaction. And in that way, we're only living out the original sin, aren't we? You see, Eve and Adam's refusal to be satisfied with all the pleasantries God had given them and their coveting of the fruit of the one tree they had been denied was at the heart of that original sin. And as they reached out to satisfy their covetous desires, they became the first to break every one of the other 9 commandments. I've listed them there on the sheet, or summarized them at the bottom of the sheet. Do you see how Eve and Adam made something else their God? They trusted the evidence of their eyes over what God said. They dishonored the name of the Lord. They depended on their works rather than resting on God's provision. They disobeyed their father. They brought death into the world. They were unfaithful to their divine bridegroom. They stole. They lied. All stemming from their covetous desires. Since Adam, the normal natural state for all of his descendants has been just the same: slaves to our desires. We can see that we're slaves just from the language we sometimes use. We say that we're captivated by something. We sometimes say that we're slaves to fashion or slaves to our work. Maybe we are obsessed by a particular man or woman. I've put a question there on the sheet for you to think about. Are you never satisfied, always striving for more, and seeing God and others as obstacles to your fulfillment? If the answer to that question is yes, that's a sure sign that you are covetous and an idolater. Your way of life might seem to you the way of freedom, and you might think that the Christian life, with its emphasis on self-control and not doing things, is slavery. But the Bible tells us that it's you who's the slave, a slave to your own desires. The Apostle Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, how his covetous desires have such a hold on him that even though he knows what the right thing is to do, and at one level he wants to do what's right, he finds himself doing exactly the opposite. Has that ever been your experience? Paul writes, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" The problem of coveting is that it makes us slaves to our own desires. The solution to coveting is that we are free in Christ. We're free in Christ. You see, we think we're defined by our fallen feelings, our corrupt desires, but it's when we come to Jesus Christ that we're most truly human, that our Creator's pattern is perfectly fulfilled. When we realize our feelings are fallen, we tend to respond in one of two ways. I wonder whether you respond in these ways. The first way we respond is just by conceding defeat straight away. You might answer all I've been saying so far by saying, "Well, I can't help my feelings." But that dehumanizes us, doesn't it? That reduces us to bags of genes and chemicals. God says we can and must take responsibility for our desires. To be most truly human is not to see ourselves as victims of our desires, but to conform our desires to the most truly human pattern. The second way we tend to respond is by trying to deny our desires. But that's not Christian, that's more like Buddhism. It's another way that we become dehumanized. Remember that the word covet is actually a neutral word. To have desires is right and normal. Now, the Bible's answer to our passions isn't defeat or denial. It's redirection. And if you've got a pen in your hand, that would be a great key word to jot down and remember: redirection. You see, we're to find something, someone, so much more satisfying than the illegitimate and enslaving passions that we're caught up in. And that person is Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's cry of despair: what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Well, his answer comes in the very next line, in the cry of praise. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, we might be slaves, but our liberator, our rescuer, is standing next to us, jangling the keys. When Jesus Christ gave his life for us, he freed us from slavery to our desires, because he showed us that our fulfillment doesn't depend on those false gods which we become willing captives of. If we refuse to let Jesus unlock our shackles and set us free, well, there's a sense in which we are our own captors. If Adam and Eve broke every one of the Ten Commandments in a single act, Jesus Christ fulfilled every one of the Ten Commandments in a single act. When Jesus went to the cross for us, Jesus worshipped God alone. He displayed the true image of God. He honored God's name and was given it himself. He took up our burdens. He obeyed his Father. He sacrificed his own life rather than demanding others. He was faithful to his bride, the church. He gave rather than stole. He demonstrated the truth and disproved the lie. We've been seeing all that over the last few weeks. And he himself embodied something to be desired, something to be coveted above all else. The Puritan Thomas Chalmers wrote a famous sermon entitled "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." I'm not going to quote from it. His basic point was this: when your child is fighting with another child over a toy, the most effective way of dealing with it is not to tell your child, "No, don't fight over it, don't snatch, just sit there and watch this other child playing with the toy that you're coveting." No, the most effective way of dealing with that is to say to the child, "Look, wouldn't you rather be playing with this toy instead? Isn't this toy much better?" And if the second toy is sufficiently attractive, well, the effect will be immediate. Your child will loosen his grip of the first toy he's been fighting over and go for the second toy. It's called the expulsive power of a new affection. And that is the Christian response to coveting. Remember that it's not the desire which is illegitimate, it's the object. Our desire for financial prosperity and security is right and wise. Our basic sexual desires and longing for secure relationship are God-given and good. Our longing for identity and a sense of worth and satisfaction in our work are good. Yet we so easily look to satisfy those desires in the wrong places. We believe the false saviours of the advertisements rather than in the true saviour, Jesus Christ. Jesus and his new creation offer us all the prosperity and financial security we could imagine. All the sensual satisfaction we could desire, the lasting faithful relationship we always struggle to find, the sense of worth and reward in our work which we could never earn without him. The answer to our coveting is to redirect our desires to something better. Colossians chapter 3 says this: "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. It's when we fix our eyes on the heavenly, eternal realities that we're freed and we can start to be able to put to death the covetous desires which previously held us captive. It's then that we become truly human, truly fulfilled. We need to take responsibility for our thought lives and our passions. When we're feeling controlled by a desire, let's take that desire and examine it. Just take a minute now to think about something that you're tempted to covet. It might be a relationship. Maybe it's an ambition at work. Maybe it's a material object like a house or a car or something else. Just think of something that you're tempted to covet. Now remind yourself of the essential goodness and rightness of that desire. What's good and right about that desire? Then remind yourself of how it's ultimately satisfied in Jesus Christ. Let's remind ourselves of all the reasons we have to be confident that we will enjoy that satisfaction in the time to come, even if not straight away. And then look back in your mind's eye at the pale imitation of that eternal satisfaction which you've been longing for and which the world offers today. The pathetic, passing pleasure that we wrestle with, the sordid sexual urge, the ridiculous personal ambition, the puny financial incentive. It's when we grasp how great our God is and our Saviour Jesus Christ and all that he's rescued us from and all that he's rescued us for that we're able to start to say no to our ungodly desires and instead turn those desires into a greater longing for God. It's then that we're freed from ourselves, from regarding God and others as obstacles to our fulfillment. We're freed to serve God and others. One preacher put it like this: true freedom isn't freedom from God and others for ourselves. True freedom is freedom from ourselves for God and others. Have you enjoyed that freedom? The freedom of knowing that all our right desires are truly met in and through Jesus Christ. The freedom of being able to sit light to our worldly situation here and now and therefore be able to serve God and others wholeheartedly and with joy. Our capitalist economy depends on aspiration as its motivation for getting on in life. But the alternative isn't apathy, it's rightly motivated society. When we put covetousness to death and redirect our desires to the new creation with God, we will love to serve willingly in whatever tasks we're doing. So your job as a banker or a fund manager will be about pleasing God and helping others enjoy the wonderful resources God has given them now as a foretaste of the time to come. Your specific tasks as a secretary or on an IT help desk will honour God by serving our colleagues and making their work easier and less frustrating. Even you lawyers can serve others by helping them navigate the injustices of this fallen world as we point ahead to a place of perfect justice. As we redirect our desires to their true object, so we'll be freed from constant anxiety and dissatisfaction about our current circumstances. The hallmarks of a genuine Christian are thankfulness and contentment. I wonder whether you've ever spoken to someone who's been freed from captivity, or maybe freed from a serious illness. Have you heard them say something like this? Every day seems a blessing now. The little things in life which I'd have just ignored or even been unhappy about now seem like such pleasures. Well, that's the experience of someone who's been freed from their selfish desires through Jesus Christ. So to go along with the question for reflection in the first half, here's the flip side. It's there on the sheet again. Are you content, thankful, and keen to serve God and others? If the answer to that is no, not yet, can you see that those things are the marks of the genuine Christians you meet and see around you? I know that's never perfectly the case. We Christians get frustrated and discouraged and dissatisfied at times too. But isn't it the case that the more mature Christians you meet are among the most content, the least self-obsessed, the most ready to serve people you know? I hope that's the case. Isn't that partly what has drawn you to look at Christianity? However far we are from Jesus Christ, however many idols we're chasing after in our selfish, enslaved covetousness, be freed from them. Come to Jesus Christ today for the first time or in fresh commitment and delight in the one who has fulfilled all of God's laws and to whom all of them point and in whom all true satisfaction is found. Let's pray that we'll do that today. Our Father God, thank you for the way that you show us our hearts. Thank you, our Father, that desire in itself is not wrong. But thank you, our Father, for directing our desires to where they're truly satisfied. Please, Father, lift up Jesus Christ in our passions. Please show us how his new creation is worth striving for above all. Please free us from enslaving passions to the things of this world that can never truly satisfy. We pray these things, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.